So we come this week then to Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, as it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 15 and these first 15 verses that we've just read. And there are two things. I said something similar a few weeks ago, but let me just remind you, there are two things really that we need to say as we come to this. First of all, that this was not the only trial that Jesus faced. There were five or possibly six, I suppose you could divided up a little bit further. Jesus was taken, first of all, John tells us in John chapter 18, to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was a sort of figurehead, but it was Annas who was the man with the real power. And Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus protests that he's always taught publicly. He's not taught in secret, so there's no need for such questions. And for saying that, then he's struck in the face. And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So there's that sort of pre-trial, first of all. And then comes the trial that we looked at the other week that's there in Mark chapter 14 and is the trial before the Sanhedrin. Now that takes place at night time. And I suppose verse 1, you could think of this as another trial, really, because we're told in verse 1 of chapter 15 that very early in the morning, so once it was daylight, then the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. So it may be that there was a sort of this kangaroo court that took place in the night where they sort of rigged up the whole thing, and then the actual decision you could think of perhaps as another trial. It's one way of looking at it. And then the third trial and the fifth trial are the ones before Pontius Pilate that all the Gospels refer to. The Jews didn't have the legal power to condemn a man to death, so it was important that they not only found him guilty themselves in their own courts, but they also found him guilty in the Roman court before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And that takes place, and that's really what we're looking at this morning. Now, somewhere in the middle of that, there is a fourth trial, and that's the trial that Luke talks about before the tetrarch Herod Antipas. Herod was in Jerusalem for the feast, and Pilate, realizing that Jesus was a Galilean, decided to send him to Herod. So there's that brief well, trial is perhaps the best word for it, that we can also read about. That's in Luke chapter 23. So the important thing is to remember that there are these various trials, and you can divide it up in different ways. So this is only part of what happened to Jesus. That's the thing to remember. And then, as we said last time, although on the face of it, Jesus is the one on trial here, it is the one who assumes that he's doing the judging who is actually on trial. All of us, like Pontius Pilate, and the Jews before him, we're all going to stand before God to be judged one day. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to be doing the judging. Jesus himself says the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And the Apostle Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And Paul as well. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due to him for the things done while in the body. So, always remember that. When you're looking at the trial of Jesus, he's not the one really on trial. I know he is in one sense, but it's the people who are presuming to judge him who are the ones who are really on trial. So I want to say six things this morning. First of all, consider Jesus bound, led away, and handed over by the leaders to Pilate. Consider Jesus bound then, tied, led away, handed over by the leaders to Pilate. This is verse 1, isn't it? Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, they reached a decision. And then they tied Jesus up, and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So first of all, the decision is reached. The decision then to consider him guilty. As far as they were concerned, the very fact that he claimed to be the Messiah, which he did, that was blasphemy. He's a man. He's an ordinary man from Galilee, of all places. How can he possibly be the Messiah? Now, of course, he is the Messiah. But they couldn't see it. And so, as far as they were concerned, he had committed blasphemy. And he deserved to die for such a thing. They didn't have the power to put him to death themselves. They would need to hand him over to the Romans. But they were convinced that he was guilty. And all sorts of people are making judgments about Jesus today, aren't they? And some of them have got very little power. You know, you meet sometimes, you go out giving out tracts or something, and you meet people and they'll spout out some horrible words and say nasty things about Jesus. They haven't got much power. But there are other people, and they've got a good deal of power. And they use that power then in order to try and influence other people, to try and win them over to their opinion. And we ought to pray then that wicked men like that will not get very far. We'll be praying against those then who would influence people to believe things about Jesus that are simply not true. So the decision was reached, and then Jesus was bound. They bound Jesus. Now, I don't think we think very often about Jesus being bound then, but it is part of his suffering. They took him, and they tied him with ropes. I think they probably, when they first took him, when they arrested him, they tied him with ropes then. They unbound him for the trial, and then they bound him again when they took him to where did they go next? To Pilate, of course, to bring him to Pilate. And I don't know about you, but that you think, you know, what was Jesus doing here? Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God, isn't he? Who takes away the sins of the world? He's the one then who's going to be sacrificed on the cross. Now, when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, remember he tied him, didn't he? He bound him and put him onto the altar. And I think this is a reminder then that Jesus is a sacrificial victim. Jesus could have snapped those ropes off as easily as Samson, I'm sure, given his divine power. But he was willing to be bound then for the sake of his people, in order to release then those who are bound by sin and by the devil and by the cords of death eventually, isn't it? Eventually we're all going to be tied by death. He was then bound in order to set us free. He was going to the cross where he was going to break away the bands then, the bonds of the devil, of sin, and of death. That's what he was doing. So in order, and that's you get lots of these paradoxes with the cross, isn't it? It's by being tied up, it's by being bound then, that Jesus was able to set us free. And I think that's the way we should think about the binding of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about it. So think then of Jesus tied with ropes then for all who trust in him. Thirdly then, Jesus is handed over to Pilate. Then they handed him over to Pilate. Now that again is interesting. What's happening there then? The Jews, isn't it? The Jews are handing over their Messiah. At last the Messiah's come, their Christ. But they don't want him, do they? They hand him over to the Gentiles. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that as they delivered up their king, they also delivered up the kingdom at the same time. Now, I know we've got to be very careful when we get into this area of what our attitude to the Jews is. Certainly, they are the people who God chose to whom the Messiah should be born. They are the people then who God overlooked and cared for and provided for in order that there might be a people for the Messiah to be born to. And even now then, we ought to have respect to those who are Jewish people. We ought to tell them about their Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to try and win them in every way we can. We ought to love them. We don't say that everything they do is perfect just because they're Jews and they can do no wrong. That would be a very foolish position to end up in. We don't think like that or speak like that. We recognize that they're sinners just the same as everyone else on this planet. And we want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to recognize that they gave up their Messiah, that they handed him over. And in the providence of God, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because that means to say he's the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for all the world, for all of us. And that's who he is. I mean, and you see it sort of pictured at that moment as they hand him over then to Pontius Pilate. And the gospel is going out now into all the world. And because we're in London, it's such a cosmopolitan city, we get a little feel for that, don't we? We meet people in this congregation this morning. There are people born in all sorts of different places, different backgrounds. And yet, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're one in him. He's our Savior. He's the Savior of the world, isn't he? And I think we should be thankful that that's the case. So I think those are some things that we should consider first of all then. And that should stir us up then to give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So consider Jesus bound, led away, handed over. And then secondly, consider Jesus then confessing that he is King of the Jews before Pilate. So consider secondly Jesus confessing that he is the King of the Jews there before Pilate. So Jesus comes before this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We don't know very much about Pontius Pilate. He was appointed as governor in the year 26 AD, and he continued in that post until 10 years later, 36 AD. And there was a fairly volatile relationship between Pontius Pilate as the representative of Rome there in, well, sometimes he was in Jerusalem, more often he was in Caesarea, but there in the Promised Land, and the Jewish people, who of course resented for the most part the fact that the Romans had this power over them. And Mark tells us in verse 2 that Pilate asked Jesus a very direct question. I don't know if this gives us some idea of the character of Pilate. It certainly sounds typical of a Roman, doesn't it, to just ask the question. We're here to find out whether he's claiming to be the Messiah or not. We'll ask him, are you the King of the Jews? It was a very direct question. Now, exactly what Pilate understood by the phrase King of the Jews, we don't know. Whether he believed it was of any significance or not, we don't know. But that's the question that he asked Jesus. And Jesus replied then, yes, it is as you say. And there was no way he could deny it. If he'd said that he was not the King of the Jews, then he would be bearing false witness. It would be a lie. And there was no way that he could deny that that was the case. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. Somebody who said the oil poured on them. And the oil was poured on prophets, on priests, and on kings. And it was a sign then of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person for the work that they needed to do. And so to be Messiah is to be the anointed one. It is to be Israel's prophet, priest, and king. It is to be the King of Kings indeed, and the Lord of Lords, the one Saviour for all mankind. And he is the King who we all need. He is the one to whom we must go if there's any hope of salvation. No human king or leader can save you. Nobody merely human then can help us to the extent that we need to be helped. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate couldn't see, nor could any of the religious leaders see that in the way that they should have seen it. But we ought to see it, didn't we? We ought to see it. It's an interesting place. When Paul's writing to Timothy, the first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul, he puts it this way. He says, in the sight of God, it's very solemn words he uses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, and this is the interesting phrase, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, I don't think that means in the time of Pontius Pilate, I mean, when he was actually, this moment, when he's testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He made the good confession. So in the sight of God and Christ, then, says Paul, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And then he talks about God as the blessed and the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. One 19th century writer comments on that statement in this way. He says, "Nothing can be better fitted to preserve our minds steadfast in the faith, to enable us to maintain our sacred vows in this world when allured by temptation or when ridiculed for our religion, than to remember the example of the Lord Jesus." And I think all the way through we've got to do this, haven't we? He's the Saviour. We've got to trust in him. But he is also setting us an example. Let us place him before us as he stood at the bar of Pilate, threatened with death in its most appalling form, and ridiculed for the principles that he maintained. Let us look on him, friendless and alone, and see with what seriousness and sincerity and boldness he stated the simple truth about himself. And we shall have one of the best securities that we can have, that we shall not dishonour our profession. A clear view of the example of Christ our Saviour in those circumstances, and a deep conviction that his eye is upon us to discern whether we are steadfast as he was, will do more than all abstract precepts to make us faithful to our Christian calling. You see what he's saying, isn't he? He's saying, well, you know, when you're facing temptation, when they're laughing at you because you're a Christian, either directly or you know, you read it in the newspapers or hear it on the radio, and they're making fun and they're mocking, well, remember Jesus Christ there making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. An example he is to us. There was no concern. He wasn't calculating, thinking, if I admit, then that's going to lead to the cross. And No. The truth. He spoke the truth. And we must be committed to the truth. We must be faithful. And we must look to God for the strength to do that. So, consider Jesus then bound and led away and handed over to Pilate by the leaders, then confessing that he's king of the Jews. And then thirdly, consider Jesus silent. Despite the false accusations of the leaders, and to the amazement of Pilate, of course. Mark tells us in verse 3 that the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. Now, to picture this in your mind, they decided to remain outside. They weren't going to go into Pontius Pilate's palace or his residence, because they didn't want to defile themselves with such a Gentile. We can't go into that convoluted reasoning now. They were outside. So presumably they're shouting these things. If you picture it in your mind, they're outside. Jesus is inside with Pilate. And they are shouting these things towards the balcony where Pilate would later appear. And as before then, they could see many things that were wrong with Jesus. And they raised all sorts of issues that in their eyes made him worthy of death. And Pilate can hear them outside, just as Jesus can hear them. And so Pilate turns to Jesus and he says, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But as before in the previous trial, Jesus, we're told, still made no reply. He made no reply then, once again. And the reason he made no reply, because there was no charge to answer, was there? They were shouting all sorts of things, but their stories didn't match up, and it wasn't true what they were saying. There was no case to answer. And we read that Pilate was amazed then. He marveled. Made him scratch his head to think, what sort of a man have I got in front of me today? Pilate had never seen anything like this. To show such self-control then. Why didn't Jesus make some attempt to defend himself? I mean, that's the default position. That's the normal position. Somebody says something against you, you defend yourself, isn't it? But Jesus isn't doing that. He's not doing that. He is silent. Why did Jesus make no attempt to defend himself? Pilate wondered. Why wasn't he concerned then? That he might be put to death. Did he not realize what a situation he was in? Pilate had the power of life and death over him. Clearly Jesus was thinking on a higher plane than that, wasn't he? The silence, of course, was prophesied, wasn't it? You can read about it in Isaiah. I think this is part of what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about the fact that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what he did then. He committed himself to the Lord. And that's what we've got to do, isn't it? When we're, thankfully we're not in the position in this country at the moment where we're, you know, being taken to court, although that's getting closer, isn't it? But we're not just talking about those situations. But whenever we feel that attack then come, in whatever form it comes, then we need to commit ourselves, don't we, to the Lord. That's how Jesus was able to have the courage to stand there and to be silent in the midst of it all. So consider Jesus silent, consider Jesus confessing, consider Jesus bound. And then fourthly, consider Jesus rejected by the people in favour of Barabbas, despite Pilate then. So Jesus rejected by the people in favour of Barabbas. It's at this point that Pilate then has an idea. You know, Pilate can see, can't he? This is an innocent man. This man does not deserve to die. But Pilate might have thought he was mad. He might have thought that there was, you know, something odd about him, but he knew that he was innocent. And so he thinks of a way that he thinks he can get Jesus out of it. And so Mark explains in verse 6 that it was the custom at the feast, then at the feast of Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. You know, you've got these sort of traditions in different cultures, haven't you? I think I'm right in saying that the president of America, he can pardon people. He has that power. Not from any crime, but from certain crimes. He can pardon them. So when Bill Clinton was leaving office, when was that? 2000, 2001. He pardoned 176 prisoners at that particular point. And he was free to do that. That was one of his privileges as a president. And the tradition in Judea then was that when the Passover came round, the very important feast, the governor then was able to release one person at the request of the crowd. And Pilate could see that the Jewish leaders were determined to have Jesus put to death. But he thought he could see a way out of this then. Because if he could appeal over the heads of the leaders to the people themselves, then he could get Jesus released as the person he released at Passover. And so he would be dealing with things in that way. I'm not sure how Pilate knew that or why he thought the people would favour Jesus. Perhaps he just had that instinct, or perhaps he could see from what was being said, or perhaps he knew about the popularity of Jesus. We don't know exactly why he was thinking like this, but that's the way he was thinking. And so Mark mentions in verse 7 that there was this man called Barabbas who was in prison at this time with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. We don't really know much about this, but from time to time there were uprisings and the Romans had to put them down. And at that very moment they had this man Barabbas in prison with those who had followed him in the latest uprising. And so we read in verse 8 that the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And Mark's explained what that was. And so Pilate, presumably Pilate is speaking from the balcony now. Is it that the crowd are outside, but Pilate has come to the balcony and he's able to speak to them in that way. And so he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Because he knew, Mark says, it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But you see, these chief priests were too quick for Pilate, weren't they? Because they stirred up the crowd. They went amongst the crowd, didn't they? And they said, "Oh, Barabbas, he's the man, Barabbas. Cool. Show for Barabbas, Barabbas." And so that's what happened. They all began to shout for Barabbas. And so here's a very curious element, isn't it, in the story of the cross. I hope you understand this. At that point, Jesus could have been released. It was on a knife edge. He could have been easily released. Pilate could see that he was innocent. and that it was only the envy of the chief priests and the other religious leaders that had caused Jesus to be brought before him. And surely, thought Pilate, surely they're going to choose Jesus rather than this murderer, Barabbas. But that's not the case. The fickle crowd then is easily won over. And they reject the Messiah. And they choose a murderer instead. We sang it, didn't we, just a few minutes ago. They rise, and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. A murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Now, as you would imagine, there are lots of stories about what happened to Barabbas after this, but we don't know. We don't know what happened to Barabbas after this. But certainly it must have struck him, mustn't it? When he was told the story about his release later on, I'm a murderer. I deserve to die. I should have been on the cross. But I was released. And the man who died instead of me was a man who, from all I can tell, is absolutely innocent. Who didn't murder anybody, quite the opposite, who went about doing good. Now, whether that led Barabbas to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ for himself, as I say, we don't know that for certain. But it's the same for us, isn't it? Okay, we've never murdered anybody, but we're sinners, aren't we? We're wicked people. We deserve the judgment of God to come down upon us. We deserve to die on a cross the way Jesus died. We deserve to be damned. We deserve to be shut out from the presence of God and to be forsaken by him. It would be right then if great darkness came upon us and we were in hell forever, forever, forever. That would be perfectly just. And yet if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the case, is it? He dies instead. He dies in place of sinners like us. That's what he's done. That's why he died. That's why God allowed it to happen. So that his death might be our death, and his life as well might be our life. We are the wicked ones, but it's Jesus who's died in our place. And if we embrace him as Savior, then there's every hope for us. Is he your Savior this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Everything I'm saying this morning is designed then to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Two more things, more briefly then. Fifthly, consider Jesus condemned then by the people when spoken to by Pilate. Consider Jesus condemned by the people when spoken to by Pilate. Pilate, he's been outwitted, hasn't he? The religious leaders have stolen the march on him. And in one last desperate throw of the dice, he appeals to the crowd. And he says, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? I think Pilate's thinking at this point, okay, plan A has failed, but plan B, I'll be generous. We'll release two people this year. It'll be different. We'll release two people. It won't matter. I just have to ask them what they want me to do with the King of the Jews, and surely they'll say, oh, release him as well. They're bound to say that. Surely that's what they'll say. And so this last throw of the dice comes from Pilate. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him, they shouted. And you can sense the desperation in Pilate at this point. This is an innocent man. This man doesn't deserve to die. That's clear. Why, he says. What crime has he committed? You can see the situation slipping from his hands. Now, there is no answer to that question, isn't it? Why? He asked. Well, there's no reason why Jesus should die. What crime has he committed? There is no crime that he has committed. And so they do what people sometimes do when they've got no argument, is it? They shout louder. They started shouting louder. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, wanting to satisfy the crowd, that's the beginning of verse 15, isn't it? And that's the motive that so often drives people, isn't it? And that's Pilate in the end is a crowd pleaser, isn't he? He wants to do the right thing. I think there's no question about that. But when it comes to it, the cost is too great. He knows then that if he has another riot, and there were occasions that when things got out of hand with Pilate, they didn't like it back in Rome when they heard about the problems that were occurring. He didn't want a riot on his hands. And so he releases Barabbas to them. Even though he's not been convinced of Jesus' guilt, he gives in. And this theme then of the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ, and yet his being found guilty, it's there all the way through the narrative. And that's what makes him the saviour that he is, isn't he? Peter says, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. The writer to the Hebrews says he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And that's why he's found worthy then to be exalted above the heavens. This is the Saviour. This is the only Saviour that there is. And we are commanded again and again in Scripture to look to him. Don't look to yourself, what you've done, what you're going to do, what you hope to do. Don't think for a moment that that's going to save you. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the innocent Saviour who died in the place of sinners like us. So consider Jesus bound. Consider Jesus confessing. Consider Jesus silent. Consider Jesus rejected. Consider Jesus condemned. And finally, consider Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified by Pilate. Finally, we read that Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, the flogging or the scourging was a particularly cruel and bloody procedure. They would take whips and they would put little pieces of bone or little pieces of metal at the end of the leather thongs. It wasn't just that your back was being hit then by the leather, but there were these hard pieces of metal or bone that would also dig into the skin. And obviously that could cause disfigurement, serious trauma. It would rip pieces of flesh from the body. You could lose an eye very easily as they were whipping you. There were cases of that. And in addition then to suffering severe pain, the victim would often go into a state of shock because there would be so much blood lost in the process. Not surprisingly, the Romans only allowed those who weren't citizens to be treated in this way. Typically, they would strip the person naked. They would bind them to a pillar. You sometimes see paintings of Jesus at a pillar being beaten in this way. They could bend over the pillar, or sometimes it would be an upright pillar, and they'd be chained there so as to be stretched out. And two lictors, that's what they were called, lictors. There were sometimes more, but usually just two were enough. And they would take it in turns then to give alternate blows to the victim. How many lashes? Well, there was no law about how many lashes were to be given. It was left to the lictors to decide. They were normally not supposed to kill the victim, although sometimes the victim did die in such flagellations. Flagellation was often referred to as half death. And sometimes they were alive when the flagellation had finished, but they died shortly afterwards. And it was usually on the back. Sometimes they would turn the victim over and beat them on the chest, but obviously on the chest it's a much more exposed region. So this is another aspect of Christ's suffering, isn't it? I don't think we think very much of him being bound. Perhaps we think more of the wounds to his back. They're prophesied, of course, Psalm 129 and verse 3, "Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long." That's what happened to Jesus. It was like they took a plough and they ploughed his back. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me. I offered my back to those who beat me." And it was another part of his severe suffering. And I think all these sufferings should impress upon us then the seriousness of sin. Why did Jesus suffer the flagellation he suffered? Well, it's because of your sins and my sins, isn't it, if we're believers? It's for the sins that we commit, sometimes quite thoughtlessly. That's why Jesus had to die. And when we think about his sufferings, it should hold us back from sin. It should remind us then of the seriousness of sin. And it should make us thankful. Because Jesus suffered all that he suffered so that we might be forgiven. So that I can stand here this morning and say to you, just confess your sins, just believe in Jesus Christ, and it's all forgiven. He's paid the price. He's done it. It's okay. It's all right. And it's so that we can preach that wonderful message that Jesus Christ has died in the way he has. Well, may God help us then through the rest of the day. Just fix in your mind those six words, isn't it? Bound, confessing, silent, rejected, condemned, flogged. If you can fix those in your mind, and you can think about those during the day by the grace of God.